We look to Titus 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look again. Let's look to our God again in prayer for this reading of His Word. Father, again, O Lord, we come to You. We ask that You would do what only You can do, that You would pour out Your blessing upon us as we come to the reading and the proclamation of Your Word. We pray that You would be with me, the pastor, as I read forth Your Word, but also, Father, as I proclaim it, that You would put a rail around me, that I would proclaim only what is true according to Your Word. And we pray that You would lift up the hearers tonight, that You would enable them by the power of Your Spirit, not just to hear it, but to conscionably hear that Word and to put it into practice in their lives. We ask this all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let's hear tonight the Word of the Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Titus gets that reminder that sometimes I get, usually via text, that there's an awful lot that I need to be doing right now. Usually it's from my wife, and usually it involves a long list of things that need to be accomplished around our house as she continues to try and rehabilitate it from its previous state. A handful of you remember exactly what our house looked like before we moved in, and we are still, even after all these years, working on it little by little. Just like I often get those lists, Titus has a lot to do. Indeed, he's been left behind in order to accomplish these things there in the island or on the island of Crete. We saw last week that this is a letter to Titus, a man in many ways like Timothy, a protege of Paul who went with him there to that island, and Paul, who is probably recently been released from prison, his first prison stay in Rome, has left the island. He has to go other places, but he has left Titus behind on this island with a task to do. And now we see that he is not only reminded of his task, but also all of those who hear this letter, particularly those in Crete who hear this letter, are reminded of the apostolic authority that goes with Titus. Now, they don't have to take Titus's word for it that he goes city to city appointing elders merely because he thinks that's a good idea. But in fact, he has this letter from Paul that says, "This is why I left you behind, to do what remains," and specifically to appoint elders. Now, I should say that we ought not to allow that word appoint elders to worry us too much. I admit that it sounds awfully Episcopalian, that there's a bishop running around Crete who says, "You're an elder, and you're an elder, and you're an elder," and then he walks away. That's what it seems to sound like when Paul says to Titus, "I left you there to appoint elders." But I would invite you to turn with me back to the book of Acts. I want to look at two particular places to see the better way to understand what it is that Titus is there to be doing. First of all, I want us to look at Acts 6. We'll be looking at the first four verses there. And while you're turning there, you're probably already thinking about Acts 6. This is about where the deacons come into the church, the New Testament church. We see in verse 1 that Luke writes this. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, remember, there are Hebrews, that is Jewish Christians, and there are Hellenist Christians. That means Christians that are Jewish, at least by ethnicity, but they live in the diaspora, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. But they've all come to Jerusalem, and the Hebrews are being prioritized, their widows are being prioritized over the Hellenist widows. And then in verse 2, then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, what's important here are two aspects. First of all, is that the apostles say to the gathered disciple, you choose from amongst yourselves men who fit these qualifications, and we will appoint them. And what's interesting is that Luke uses the same word here for appoint that Paul uses in Titus. Now, we can turn a little bit ahead and look to Acts 14:23. Here is elders are spoken about. We have deacons in Acts 6, but Acts 14, we have one of those episodes in which Paul is going from place to place and is appointing elders. That's the word that is used. Acts 14:23, we read, "So when they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The word that Luke uses here for appointed, however, is different than he used back in verse 6. The word here literally means laying on of hands. And certainly what Luke is envisioning is happening in Acts 6 is that the people of that congregation, it's a large congregation, but it's a congregation, are choosing men who fit a certain set of qualifications, and the elders, the apostles, are appointing them. They are causing them to be appointed, or perhaps even better, they are causing them to be ordained. And then in Acts 14, we see a very similar thing. Again, this idea of the laying on of hands is something that the elders do to make individuals who were not elders before, elders now. And I say all that to say that when Titus is going from place to place in Crete, he is not simply walking in the back door and tapping people on the shoulder and saying, "You're an elder, and you're an elder, and you're an elder." If Paul had envisioned Titus to do that, why would he even give him a list of qualifications in the first place? The whole point here is that Titus is appointing elders through the normal process that we see throughout the whole of the New Testament period. There are those who are qualified, those who meet a set of qualifications. The congregation recognizes those qualifications, sees these men as fulfilling that role in a sense already by the way in which they live their lives. They are elected by the people. They are chosen by them. And then the elders, they are set apart by the laying on of hands. They are appointed. Paul here is merely using the last in a long line of steps to describe the whole of what Titus is to do in city to city. He is to, perhaps, again, I do not like saying things like this. They suggest that I believe that Scripture is not clear. But one way we could think about what Paul is writing is, see to the appointment of elders in every town. Now, of course, if there aren't elders in that town, when elders are chosen, who is going to lay hands on them? Titus. There's no other elder to do it. He's the only one there. That is why Paul tells him to appoint, because he is the one ultimately who will lay the hands on them. He's not to choose them. That's an entirely different notion from Acts 6. You choose, we will appoint. It's the same thing going on here. But again, the majority of our text this evening is not so much even about that. That's just a couple of words, isn't it? This text is really about those elders that Titus is to go from city to city and to appoint or see to the appointment and installation of. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to consider three things as it arises from this text as Paul sets it forth. I want us to, first of all, consider the nature of the office as Paul describes it. Secondly, I want us to consider the character of the office as Paul puts it here to Titus. And then finally, I want us to consider the duties of the office as, again, as Paul sets them in this passage. Now, as I say that, let me just say from the very beginning that this is not the entirety of the nature and the character and the duties of the office. We would get that not just from Titus, but from 1 Timothy. We would get it from a look at Ephesians, from a look at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. We would get it from the entirety of the Bible, in fact. But I want us to see how even in this, these few verses that we read tonight, all of those things are here for us to consider. The nature, the character, and the duties of office. Well, as is so often the case in Scripture, we get an understanding of the nature of the office of elder through the names that Paul attaches to that office. He actually gives a handful of them here, although some of them are perhaps a little bit more hidden in our English text. One of them is an overseer. You see this in verse 7. Now, in our translation, it has bishop. Bishop is one of the ways of translating the word episkopos, from which we get the episcopal form of government. Bishop is a valid translation of that, but perhaps better would be a more literal translation, again, with all due respect to the translators of the New King James, a more literal translation, which is literally overseer. That's what episkopos means, one who oversees. One who oversees must be blameless. We'll get to the character in a minute, but even in the name of the office as Paul provides it here, there is this reality that those who are serving in this capacity are to be watching over the congregation. They are those who stand watch at the walls. And here, again, we've got plenty to get through tonight, but I was thinking as I was writing through my notes that this is very similar to what Ezekiel sees as the watchman on the wall, that they are to warn the people of the city when danger comes. Of course, danger in our day doesn't come from the roving bands of Philistines. Well, maybe, but probably not. It's theological error. It is error that creeps into the way in which we live our lives. It's sin, which is itself a theological error, that the elders are to watch for, are to warn. They are to oversee. They are to be looking out over the people of God. But also notice that in that same verse, in verse 7, a little bit later, in the middle of that, a bishop must be blameless, a bishop there, the episkopos, as a steward of God. Now, a steward is someone in the ancient world who's been given authority in a household to take care of it, to see to the working of that household on behalf of their employer, or if they happen to be a slave, on behalf of their master. The very word that Paul uses here, the word in Greek, it's not Paul who's making it up, but the word is related to the word for home. It is someone who is overseeing or is particularly interested in the care and the running and the management of a household. He is a steward of God. He is one whom God has placed in his household, his house, his church. And have given them, as Paul will say elsewhere, keys, right? The keys of the kingdom, but the keys, that's Jesus, but the keys to manage that house. They are overseers, they are stewards, but notice again, the most primary word here we have, even from the very beginning in verse 5, is they are called elders. Now, in using the word elder, there is a recognition here that age, at least in the Old Testament particularly, and even in New Testament, age in the ancient world reflects dignity. Now, someone who is aged is dignified, is wise, has seen many things, has experienced many things. The very fact that they're old means that they have survived all of those many things. You think about our own day, where things are very different, aren't they? In the ancient world, actually, it wasn't even all that long ago, age was a valued commodity, wasn't it? Now, youth is the valued commodity. And perhaps the reason why that is, amongst many other reasons, is because things are changing so fast in our culture when compared to cultures in previous generations. When life is constantly changing, when every handful of years, all of the technology that you learned how to program gets gathered together and thrown in the garbage bin because there's a new wave of technology that you have to learn. And I'm getting to that point in that stage in my life where it's getting harder and harder and harder to figure out the new technology. I'm still doing a pretty good job at it. My children just pick up something and it seems like intuitively, instinctively know how to use anything that plugs in. But my dad is actually pretty happy that he finally figured out how to program the VCR. You see, in terms of what is valuable in our culture, it's not the old who have access to that information. It is more and more turning into the young. But that is certainly not the way things ought to be, and it certainly is not the way things are in Scripture. In a world that doesn't change generation after generation, very, very slowly are new things introduced into the world, the ancient world. The wisdom of years lived is a very valuable thing. And so the whole idea here is that these are going to be men who have seen things, men who have experienced things. Now, does that mean that it's only those who are over a certain age who can be elders? Well, that would be difficult because Paul doesn't give an age. There's no qualification here that says only men over the age of X can be elders. You see, elder here is a title that is given to someone. It is not a title that they have already earned merely by the number of years they've lived. You are to appoint them elders, not appoint those who are already elders. Paul doesn't say go find old men and put them in charge. He says appoint as elders men who fit these particular qualifications. Yes, it's true. There should be a level of wisdom that comes from the experience of the years that they've lived. Don't ordain a young man, whether that's young in years completely or whether that's young in years as a believer. But there is no specific date or age at which that change occurs. In fact, what Paul is more concerned about is not so much the number of years they've lived, but the character, I might even say the quality of those years, but certainly the character of the man as he stands in the presence of Titus in this particular moment. Go back again and look with me here at verse 7. Again, we're back to this verse. For a bishop must be blameless. That blamelessness is going to be defined in just a moment. But it's important to understand that Paul here is not saying that individual must be perfect. That's not what he's saying. If Paul said elders must be perfect, you wouldn't have any elders. They wouldn't have any elders on Crete. They would still be waiting for a perfect person to come forward to be an elder. That's not what blameless means. Indeed, certainly blameless means the very things that Paul is about to go on to say in verses 7 and verses 8 and verses 9. He is going to define blameless with these qualifications. So what are those as he gives them? We see here, back in verse 6, again that word, if a man is blameless, that one of those qualifications is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Literally, it means a one-woman man, is the way that Paul puts it here, but also in 1 Timothy. The idea here is that he is to be faithful in his marriage. And if he's not married, he is to be faithful to Christian sexual ethics. He is not to be engaging in extramarital affairs, whether he is married, or in premarital affairs if he's not married. He is to hold fast to the biblical sexual ethic that we find throughout the entirety of Scripture. Secondly, he is to have faithful children. Now, this is one of those places where the New King James just knocks it out of the park, because some of your translations, some of the versions you have, may say something like having children or believing children, or children who believe. And that is almost certainly not what Paul is saying to Titus. For a couple of reasons. One, because that's not something that we are in charge of. I am not in charge of whether or not my children come to faith in Christ Jesus. That is between them and the Lord. That is something only the Lord can accomplish in their lives. Now, I am responsible for bringing them to the gospel, for praying with and for them, for encouraging them, for exhorting them, for bringing them to church, for surrounding them with faithful witnesses. But at the end of the day, I cannot force my children to believe in Christ Jesus. In fact, if I try to force my children to believe in Christ Jesus, I'm very likely to force them away from Christ Jesus. So I do not think here, and I'm not alone in this, that this is what Paul is saying. Rather, the idea that Paul has goes back to that idea of being a steward. That you have a household that is in order. You have children who are faithful to their parents. The word that Paul uses here could mean either children who believe or children who are faithful. It could mean either one. And again, I think believing puts too much on what Paul is saying, and I think faithful is an entirely understandable translation. And he demonstrates what that looks like. No dissipation. That's a fun word, isn't it? I rarely use that word in my daily conversations, but basically it means not living in a way that is characterized by debauchery and drunkenness. No dissipation. But also no insubordination. So their lives are not marked by a teenage rebellion that runs into the far country to live amongst pigs. That's one thing you could think about it as. But perhaps an easier way of imagining or understanding it, here is a man who runs his own house well. Here is a man whose children are obedient. When their father says, sit down, they don't look at him, stick out their tongues, and run away. Maybe the parents of like 2-year-olds accept it, at least for 6 months or so. Right, we're working on that. But the reality is that their children should be well behaved. They should obey their father. They should be learning and growing in their own understanding. Now, let me say two more things about both a one-woman man and having faithful children. Now, these are not saying, again, that you have to be married to be an elder, or even that you have to have children to be an elder. Because it's interesting, because Paul uses a plural word for children. Does that mean that someone who only has one child can't be an elder because you don't have children? The point that Paul is making, that if you do have children, those children need to be well-behaved. They need to be faithful. If you are married, you need to be faithful to your wife. Notice in both of those instances, faithfulness is something that is very important. What is the point here? Right? You are called as an elder to be a steward in God's house. How can you steward God's house if the only example that you have behind you is a house in complete and utter disarray? The point is that your house is in order, at least insofar as you are in charge. You are certainly in charge of your own fidelity to your wife, and you are certainly in charge of leading your children and setting an example and disciplining them when they fail to be faithful to their father, to their parents. But Paul goes even further in his description of what this blamelessness looks like. In verse 7, again, he reminds us that we are to be blameless elders or episcopos, overseers, bishops, that we are stewards of God, and then gives a quick succession of things that this faithfulness, this blamelessness does not look like. These are things it doesn't include. It doesn't include self-willed individuals. Now, this is a little bit of an odd translation because probably what he means here is people that are unable to control themselves, which actually sounds exactly like what self-willed would be, that they are, that their will is their selves. But again, this word that Paul uses here probably means something like unable to control themselves. They are out of control. They have no will. They have no willpower. They're also not to be quick-tempered. Here Paul is envisioning someone who is argumentative, someone who is constantly contrary, someone who perhaps even seeks out arguments just for the sake of winning, or maybe just for the sake of arguing. Someone who's not given to much wine, just as their children should not be drunkards. Neither should they be a drunkard. Someone who is not violent. Here again is this idea back to quick-tempered, but probably a little bit more specialized than that. The idea of someone who is abrasive. It's more physical. Someone who is a bully. Someone who pushes others around to get their way. Not greedy for money, he says at the end of verse 7. And again, Paul has in vision here someone who takes from other people something they already have plenty of. They're greedy. They want more and more, even though they already have enough, and they're willing to take from others who are perhaps barely getting by. These are not to be images, or these are not to be characteristics of an elder, but these in verse 8 are. An episcopos, a bishop, an overseer, a steward, an elder should be hospitable. A friend, the idea here is someone who is a friend to those who are not in their own immediate family. Your immediate family has a claim on you. My daughter reminded us of that this weekend. She came home to be part of a wedding shower, and she called a couple of weeks ago and says, "I'm coming home next weekend." She didn't say, "Can I come home next weekend?" She didn't say, "Is it okay if I come home next weekend?" She said, "I am coming home next weekend. And oh, by the way, I'm bringing a friend." It was another young lady who was going to be in part of the shower, and we're hosting her. Now, maybe that's part of not having faithful children. But I think that's just the reality of children, isn't it? They have a claim on us. I could call my dad tonight and say, "Dad, I'm coming to see you tomorrow." And my dad would say, "Come on." Now, he might say, "We won't be there because we're away on our own vacation." But he was there. My dad would say, "Come on." But the idea of hospitality is that there are people who don't have a claim on you. Again, my daughter has a key to our house. She doesn't knock when she comes. She sticks her key in the door. She opens it. She walks in. If some of you came to my house and just walked in, that would be a little awkward, wouldn't it? When I come and visit you, I knock on your door. I don't just walk in and just come sit down next to you. And, you know, 20 minutes into the sitcom, you realize, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Tipton's here. Maybe I should. I'd be interested to see what the sitcoms you watch. But that's another story. You see, the idea here is that there are people who don't have claim upon you, and yet you are willing to help them anyway. Particularly from those in a way that you're not expecting repayment. Well, I tell you what, I'll have you over to my house for dinner, but you need to have me over to your house for dinner. That's not what hospitality is. Hospitality is throwing your doors wide open to anyone, even those who are not part of your immediate family, even those who are not part of your church, because we are, in a way, immediate family. And your willingness to be kind, to be good, to be open towards those who are not part of your family, who have no claim on you, but you are willing to show love to them. Hospitable. And then a lover of what is good. What is good? Well, good is whatever it is that God loves. God loves what is good. And what Paul could have said very easily here is hospitable, a lover of everything that God loves. But he decided to do shorthand and say a lover of good. Now, just quickly, notice these two first ones and how they correspond. In fact, they go together. That an elder is supposed to be someone who loves as God loves, but also someone who loves what and who God loves. That the way in which they love, the way in which they demonstrate their relationships to others, should be modeled after the love that they have received from God, both in their hospitality, but also in what they themselves love, what they themselves approve of and seek. It goes on. They are to be sober-minded. Again, this is the opposite of not given to much wine, but even further than that, the idea of sober-mindedness reaches into all areas of life. There's someone who's able to think clearly, able to respond appropriately. Yes, on the one hand, because they're not filled with wine, but also on the other hand, because they're not filled with anger and violence and impatience and all the rest. They should be just. This is someone whose life is marked by righteousness. And again, as we were seeing this weekend, not just an imputed righteousness, not just someone who has been declared righteous through faith in Christ Jesus, but someone whose life is marked by righteous living, someone who pursues godliness. They are to be just or righteous. They are to be holy or someone who is set apart, someone who is well-pleasing to God because of the manner and the character in which they live their lives. They should be self-controlled, that is, not out of control, guided by God's Word. Not needing someone to always stand behind them to sort of nudge them in the shoulder when they're just about to go over the line. Perhaps one of the interesting questions here, one that comes to me from time to time, is the idea of a self-controlled man is someone, get at it this way, ask a question. What kind of man are you when no one is around? What kind of man are you when nobody else is watching what you're doing? Are you controlled by yourself or are you merely controlled by the image you want to put forth in front of others? Now, again, as I said earlier, the deal with these qualifications is that the standard here is not perfection. Rather, these qualifications need to be evident in the life of these elders. They need to be evidenced in their lives. Now, of course, some of them are binary, right? I mean, if a man is currently actively cheating on his wife, he is unqualified. Right? You're either faithful or you're not faithful. Yes, we could all be better husbands, but when it comes to marital fidelity, that's a zero or a one. You either are or you're not. Obviously, some of these other ones can be, there's more of a spectrum here. At what point are you a drunkard versus someone who perhaps has a drink occasionally with friends at dinner once a month or something like that? But for most of them, it's pretty obvious when you see them. But even more, blameless, I think, also carries this connotation of a man who is not open to any public charge within the church or from those outside the church. You have a reputation for these things. They are present, in other words, in their life. They're not supposed to be perfect in their lives. They're supposed to be present in their lives. Now, let me quickly say just a couple of things to the handful of men in the room who are not currently elders. Please do not say, you may feel you're unqualified. That's fine. But please do not say that you think you're unqualified because you don't think you match up to the elders that we currently have. Because you don't know scripture or theology or the book of church order the way Jay Nykirk does. Nobody does the way Jay Nykirk does. That you don't have the wisdom of Rick Burkett or the compassion of Mark Miller. Please do not compare yourself today with where those men are today. They've been serving for a long time. Steve Morley has been an elder in this church, this one church, almost as long as I've been alive. Rather, recognize that you can still be a work in progress. I guarantee you, every one of these men, when they were ordained elders, they were works in progress. They would admit they were works in progress. Rather, the question is, are these qualifications presently present in your life? Qualifications. Let's quickly then look at the duties of the office. In fact, we get at this with one more qualification there in verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, on the one hand, this means that someone who comes forth as an elder is someone that has to be taught. Now, this is not talking about officer training. This is talking about an individual who has sat beneath the word, who has absorbed the word week in and week out through the preaching of that word. But it's also an ability to take all that information that they've been taught throughout their lives and to use it, first of all, in their own lives. Otherwise, those qualifications would not be evident. But also to have the ability to take that teaching and pass it on to others. One of the reasons why elders need to have faithful children is because it demonstrates an ability, an aptness, as Paul puts it to Timothy, an ability to teach. Because they are training their children in these ways. It's an ability to take Scripture and to use Scripture for what Scripture is useful for. Remember what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is useful for, it's profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, for doctrine. If it's useful for those things, then a man of God ought to be able to use them for those things. And that's why Paul tells Titus that those who have been taught must be able to teach, to exhort, and to convict, or to correct, or to rebuke. Again, the idea is they should communicate truth, and they should be able to correct error. Now, this is so very important, because the duty of an elder is to teach. Hey, what did they say when the Hellenist widows were complaining, rightfully so, that they were being neglected? Should we leave the ministry of the word and prayer to wait tables? The ministry of the Word and prayer is what those elders were all about. It's the teaching of the Word and praying to uphold the teaching of that Word. The duty of an elder is to teach, to communicate truth. And that is because elders lead and they steward and they oversee with words. Right, what do we say to toddlers? Use your words. Elders are supposed to use their words as they teach, as they oversee, as they lead. Because there's something here reminding us about the nature of the authority that rests upon the shoulders of these men. At Matthew 20, Jesus calls the disciples to himself and he says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but those who are great and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christian leadership is service. It is service that is modeled after Jesus Christ in the sense that it is sacrificial. But it is not a service that makes other people our masters. I am your servant for Jesus' sake, but you are not my master. Jesus Christ is my master. And my master has placed upon me and upon the elders of this church a mandate to go and serve with word and deed, but in one sense, honestly, leading with the word, leading with the truth. It is a service that communicates that truth and that goodness, the goodness that we are to love in others, the goodness that we are to model in our lives. Ultimately, Titus is to appoint elders, those men who, by God's grace, resemble Christ Jesus. Now, those elders, the elders that you have here, we are not a replacement for Jesus Christ. We are not to be Christ for you. No one can do that. But we see through these qualifications, we see through the character of their office, the character of the men, through the duties that they are called to carry out, we see that these men, these elders, are to model a Christ-like behavior. They are to encourage a Christ-like behavior in the congregation. They are to teach it. They are to rebuke those who contradict it. And why? The very same reason that Paul is going to encourage, actually, Paul is going to require Titus to proclaim that which accords with sound doctrine. And it's why Paul commands Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And then he says to Timothy, "Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." My friends, elders are to live out these qualifications and to carry out these duties as they point us to Christ Jesus. Why? Because it is only Christ who can save. And therefore, my friends, just as elders need to be these things, we need to be men and women who pray for our elders. We need your prayer. Because the evil one is constantly attacking us to cause us to fail in any or all of these qualifications. If he can't shut us up by getting us to believe false doctrine, he can certainly run us out of pulpits by getting us to commit horrendous evil sins. You need to pray for us. You need to support us, encourage us. We were reminded last week that one of the ways we had to do that this month is through officer nominations. And there are men who are up for office, for re-election. And maybe as you look around the congregation, maybe tonight, maybe in the morning, you see men in this church who are filling these roles, who have these qualifications. Support them by going and encouraging them to consider stepping forth and beginning that journey that someday they might become the next Jay or Rick or Mark or Steve or John or Steve or Steve or whoever else. We need your prayer. We need your support. And friends, one thing we're going to demand again and again is your obedience. Not to our word because we are filled with ourselves, but because we are stewards in the house of God. And he has placed into our hands this truth and said, you will teach this. You will rebuke those who contradict this. And you will shepherd my people with this truth. So my friends, please pray for us. Please encourage us. Please support us. Obey us in the Lord, that all of us might be led closer and closer to Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this reminder of the marvelous gifts that you have given to your church in elders. Father, you in your wisdom have chosen this particular way to lead your church. You have left behind overseers and stewards and elders who are to oversee your church, to watch over it, to teach it, to guide it, to rebuke it when necessary. But Father, over and over again, to show your love to your people. Father, I confess on behalf of our elders that we are not sufficient for this. No one is. And yet, Father, we ask tonight that you would pour out your grace upon all of us, that the elders would fulfill the ministry that you have given to them here, that the people would fulfill their obligation to those elders, and that in all of this, O Lord, you would be praised. Father, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit by which you pour out these gifts upon your church. We pray that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you would use us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ Jesus. We ask this all for your glory in his name. Amen.